There's a verse in the book of Revelation that we, especially Seventh-day Adventists, have paid a great deal of attention to, and it's Revelation 18 and the first four verses. I'd like us to just turn there very quickly, Revelation 18, and I'd like us to read perhaps a portion of these four verses. It says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Some of the more prominent revivals and attempts at reformation in Seventh-day Adventism have arisen out of a study of this passage. We believe that there will come a day, the Bible prophesies a time when the message that we believe in and love is going to become something that will grab the attention of the entire planet. We believe this. And we believe that this passage here speaks of such a day. The emphasis of this verse seems to be a call to come out of Babylon. I've been a Christian for 29 years. And for the greater part of those 29 years, I think I've been trying to share what I believe to be this message with people. And I've been handing out tracts, preaching sermons, giving studies. And I have always believed that one day, somehow, if we are faithful enough in giving this message, then someday the power will come to attend the message and the earth will be lightened with the glory of God. But recently, I was looking at the passage again and I noticed something that escaped me the first time. If you notice, what it says is that the angel comes down from heaven and the earth is lightened with his glory. That's the first thing that happens. The earth is lightened with his glory. Then a call is given to come out of Babylon. You don't have the call to come out of Babylon before the earth is lightened with the glory of this angel. I noticed that something comes before something else. And it set me thinking. What is this glory that lightens the earth before the message is given to come out of Babylon? If what I'm saying, if what I'm reading into this passage is really a valid point, then what it means is that we don't really have a message to come out of Babylon. We don't really have a message until, first of all, the earth is lightened with the glory of God. So it led me to ask the question, what is this glory of God? What is the glory of God? I think every Seventh-day Adventist knows, right? You can give me a quick answer. Can somebody give me a quick answer? What is the glory of God? Character. The character of God. If you go to the passage in Exodus where it says that Moses prayed, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." What did God say to him? And that passage is found in Exodus 33. We could look at it. Exodus 33. And we'll read verses 17 to 19. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he," that is Moses, "he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." What an appeal for a person to ask of God. What a request. "I beseech thee, I beg you, show me your glory." And what does God say? "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So here you find that God says, "The thing that I will show you is my goodness." When Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "I will show you my goodness." The goodness of God, or the character of God, is what constitutes the glory of God. Now, this is not just something that is brought out in Isaiah, in Revelation 18. It's the same promise that is made in Isaiah 60. What does Isaiah 60 say? Verses 1 to 3. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." It prophesies of a time when something called the glory of God is to arise upon his people. What is this glory? Because it says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And look what happens next. "And the Gentiles shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." I mean, we go from house to house. We preach, we hand out tracts, we do everything possible. And still, we have to be chasing people. People are running away from the message that we have. We have to be chasing people. It seems like the population of the earth is multiplying much faster than the gospel is reaching the heathen. But God says, here comes a time when something happens. And when it happens, people come to the light. Gentiles come to the light. And what is the thing that happens? He says, "The earth shall be filled with the glory of God." The glory of God arises upon his people. And when this happens, all of a sudden, the planet sits up and takes notice. Don't you long for that day? Don't you feel the need of something to happen? Something missing? I mean, I've been a Christian for 29 years and I thought I would have been in the kingdom long ago. And here I am still marking time. And I keep asking this question, why, Lord? Why? What is the missing element? I am compelled to conclude that there is something missing. You know, since 1844, for 150 years, you have had awakening upon awakening. You have had the Brinsmead awakening, the 1888 message awakening, the independent ministries coming out, and this teaching and that teaching and this revival and that revival. And we are no nearer the kingdom. If we are honest with ourselves, are we one inch nearer the kingdom than we were in 1844 in terms of the development of the truth and the message going to all the world? It's frustrating. It's intimidating. It's discouraging. Except for the fact that God makes a promise that the time is coming when somehow, some way, his people will get it right. They will get it right because he says something is to happen, and then the glory of God shall arise upon his people. You have to conclude that it is not God who has been withholding this glory. It is God's will that we should be filled with his character, but something has been preventing us from entering into that experience. And I want to ask you tonight, can it be that God is opening a door that we can finally find a way to reach where we ought to be? Can it be? I mean, that is what I want more than anything else in this world. I don't want to come short of that mark. And I think it's probably true of every one of us here. That is what we want. And I tell you, when it becomes important enough to us, don't be surprised if God starts opening the doors. And I think I'm seeing some light. Mm-hmm. Ellen White said, Christ's Object Lessons, page 415, she says, "Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, 'Behold your God.' The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love." Is that right? I thought it was, "Beware of the mark of the beast." I thought it was, "The Sunday laws are coming." I thought it was, "Babylon is fallen." Here Ellen White says that the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of God's character of love. Furthermore, she says, "The children of God are to manifest his glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them." Now that is amazing, and I'll tell you why it is amazing. Because we have all kinds of organizations on the earth that are set up to do charitable deeds, to show love to other people, right? They give away food, clothing, money. They put up orphan children. There are all kinds of institutions that are set up specifically for this purpose. And yet here, the Bible, And Ellen White says that something is going to happen to God's people that is going to cause them to live in such a way that the entire planet is going to sit up and gasp in astonishment. What could happen? What could we have that is so much above what the world has that the entire planet will take notice? It's an amazing idea. The first thing that it says to me is that we have not yet begun to appreciate just how high is the standard that God is calling us to. But these are the promises. And what we want to do tonight is to look and see what is the way that we can begin to enter into the fulfillment of these promises. What is there that is missing on our side? Well, I have been focusing on the truth about God for the past maybe 8 to 10 years. And I've met many people, especially within Adventism, who have said, even people who profess to believe it, and they have said, it's a side issue. It's a distraction. They will point to certain doctrines and they say, look here, we have been told that these are the foundations, that the pillars of our faith, the sanctuary, the 2300 days, the Sabbath. And they will say, these are the pillars. But you people are bringing in a distraction with this Godhead message. It's pulling our attention away from the real issues. Is this really true? Can it be that the study of God, that a proper understanding of our God is a side issue? Or is it that the study of God holds the key to us becoming what we really ought to be? You know that old rule, that old principle, by beholding we are changed. We become like what we think about most of the time. You know that principle. If we are ever to become what we ought to be, we have to find the right place to look. If the element in our change is beholding the right thing, if that is what brings change, then we have to come to the place where we understand that we must fix our gaze on the right place and keep it there until we are transformed into that image. That's a very important principle that we need to understand. And if this is true, don't ever let anybody say that the study of God is a secondary thing or is a distraction. Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, Christ is waiting with longing desire. Think about that. There's a longing in his heart. There's a desire. There's a feeling like maybe I feel when I think about home now. An ache and a desire. A wish that I had the speed of angels to just go home for a little bit. Christ is waiting with longing desire. Does his heart ache? Is there a feeling inside of his heart that he wishes for something that he has not yet experienced? He is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. There is a different perspective on the finishing of the work. There is a different perspective. It's not so much how many tracks you give out, or how many programs you get on satellite TV, or how fast you can reach people through the internet. There is a different perspective. We are not ready for heaven, and Christ will not come until you and I are like him. That's a different perspective. That the best preparation we can make, the best way we can hasten the coming of Christ, the primary way, is to become like him. There is a focus for us. Now the Bible brings out an idea that we have heard, but I want to emphasize tonight. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to read two verses. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll read verses 12 and also verse 15. Verse 12 says, no man have seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Here the Bible tells us that there's a certain manifestation that shows that God dwells in us. It says, if we love one another, God dwells in us. But look at what it says in verse 15. Verse 15 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Confess that Jesus is God's Son. And what does that indicate? It indicates that God dwells in us. There seems to be a connection. If you look at these two verses, both of them say that this is a revelation that God dwells in us and loving one another. Now, this is something that comes out in this chapter in John. Over and over. How is it that, what is the connection between believing that Jesus is God's Son and loving one another? Let's look a little further up in the same passage. In fact, we'll go to 1 John, same 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verse 9. This morning, Alan was discussing John 3:16 a little bit. And in this verse, we find the same thought brought out. But I'd like to look at this verse and just examine it a little bit. It says, "In this was manifested the love of God." What's the meaning of this word, manifested? A quick word, anybody? Revealed or made known. God's love was revealed or it was made known in a certain thing. Now, God had a desire to put His love on display. He had a desire that we should know the kind of love that we had. And in carrying out this desire of His heart, He did a certain thing. And if we can understand what He did, then we are going to get some kind of idea of the kind of love that He has. Remember that when we talk about the love of God or the character of God, the main ingredient of God's character, the sum totality of God's character, is love. Isn't that what it says in 1 John here? It says, "He that loveth not, knoweth not God." Why? For God is love. This is the key component of His character. He is love. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Same principle, right? By beholding we are changed. There is an agency of change that God has appointed, and that agency is look at the glory of the Lord. And as we look at the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God begins to work in our hearts and change us into the same kind of glory. Don't you know that it is true that we become like what we look at most of the time? I mean, when I was a boy, crime in Jamaica was so low. If there was one murder, it made the headlines. It was a big thing. Today, there are murders in the city of Kingston, especially in Kingston. Sometimes you have 7 murders for the day. And if you ask me what is the reason, when I was a boy, there was no television. There was no video. Violence was not a commonplace thing before people's eyes every moment. You didn't see people being mowed down with machine guns or M16s. You didn't see blood flowing like water. This was not kept before the eyes of people continually until the idea of killing somebody becomes no longer a novelty. But it is kept before the eyes of people so much that it is no longer a strange idea to push a knife into somebody's heart, because you see it every day. What has happened in my country is an illustration to me that of the truth that by beholding we are changed. You become like what you think about most of the time. Back in the 70s, when the Kung Fu craze was around, everybody was watching Kung Fu movies. Every boy you passed on the street would be kicking and doing karate chops because they were being changed by what they were looking at. God says that if we look at His glory, we shall be changed into the same image. Now, God says also in the verse we are looking at that there's a certain thing that manifested or revealed or made His love known. What is this thing? "And this was manifested the love of God. And this was revealed or made known the love of God. Because, or for this reason, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now, tonight if you go out and look at the stars, you will see a display of beauty. We have been here enjoying nature, the trees, and I think sometimes as you look around you, you are tempted to, you are forced to consider the greatness of God and His goodness in providing these things. You see a little bit of His love as you look around you. And sometimes when you see the way the mothers cradle their babies, you see, you get a little glimpse and you think, there must have been a being of love who created this kind of relationship. But God does not highlight these things as the evidence of his love. God points to something different. And he says, this is a supreme revelation of how I feel about you, of what I think about you. This supreme revelation, there is nothing that supersedes this. How do I feel about you? Look at what I did and you will understand. The Bible says, in this was revealed the love of God, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And God says, consider this. Think about this. Understand this. And when you do, you will have an idea of the way I feel about you. Think about it, brothers and sisters. There was a time back in eternity when God considered my salvation. He considered me being lost forever or me having eternal life. There was a time back in eternity. But when God considered my salvation, he knew it would cost him something. When he looked at me standing on one side, when he weighed me in the balances, when he weighed me in the balances and he contemplated what it would take to save David Clayton, what did he put in the other side? What was it that he put in the other side? What did he weigh in the other side of the scale? And he weighed the balances, and what was it that he put in the other side of the scale? Was it his friend? Was it his associate? What feelings did he feel for this being that he was putting on the other side of the scale? What feelings went through that great heart when he contemplated what he was going to lose? It was the feelings of a father for a son. So says the Bible. It was the feelings of a father for an only begotten son. And maybe if you never had a child, you don't understand what that means. I'll tell you something. Some months ago, Alan has always spoken about what happened when Hans came close to death, when his son's life was on the line. And I could empathize. But I had an experience that brought me face to face with it. And it was terrifying. And I'll never forget it. But God helped me to pass through it so I could understand a little bit of what it means that he gave his son. My daughter, my youngest daughter, Annalie, she's 17 years old. She nearly drowned. The both of us, my wife and Annalie and myself, we went down to the beach. We started going to the beach in the mornings to get a swim, to get some exercise, like twice a week or three times per week. Now, where I live is not the best location in terms of the beach. I live on the south side where the water is a bit rough. And the beach that is nearest to me is a place called Alligator Pond. And every year people go there and they drown. But you know, I grew up beside the sea and I guess I was a bit arrogant. I said, well, they drown because they come from Manchester and Manchester people cannot swim. I live in Manchester, you know. So, you know, I was a bit self-confident, and so we kept going there, and then in the mornings we would surf. We would surf the waves, these high waves, we would body surf. And then this morning we went down there and I noticed that the waves were higher than usual. But, of course, I'm not scared of the water, right? I grew up beside the sea. And so we are going out to meet the waves and we are surfing back. And then at one point I noticed that I was stiffing on my toes and the water was up to my chin. And I could hardly get any grip on the sand to move forward. And there was a current pulling me backwards. And my daughter Annalie was standing parallel to me. And I could see that she was having a little difficulty as well. And I said, Anne, we better go in now. So she turned and tried to go forward. And I watched with a growing sense of horror. And I recognized that she could not move forward. And the current was pulling her backwards. And the waves were high and the water was up to here. You could just keep... She could swim a little bit. I could swim much better. But I recognized that she could not fight that current. And I recognized... I moved over to where she was and I tried to hold her up and I said, swim and swim. And she tried to swim. But we couldn't fight the current. And I recognized that in that water, I could not save her. And you can imagine how I was beginning to feel. Right? Because this pull was dragging us backwards. And I was trying my best to use my tools, to dig in my tools, but we were just skidding in the sand like this. And I'll tell you something. Of course, I started praying. But at that moment, you know, in moments like these, you find out what you are really made of. Because I found out that I was, all kinds of things began to flash through my mind. I remember we prayed for this sister who had cancer and she died. I remember all the Christians who died in different ways, and I was thinking, are you better than anybody else? Why? What makes you think that God is going to save you? I remember that people died here every year, and all of a sudden, before my eyes just came the thought that we will just be two more statistics. And I'll tell you, you know the thing that came to me? I knew that I probably could save my life. But you know what I knew? I knew I was going to die. And I knew I was going to die first. Because it was impossible that I should live while my daughter died. Impossible. You know why she came out into the water? You know why she came so far? She knew her daddy could swim, right? She knew her daddy. She was safe beside her daddy. She knew it. And now she comes out and she's in trouble. And if I can't tell you the feeling that I went through. The worst feeling was that because I knew she was there because of confidence in me. And now she's in trouble. And I couldn't help her. I cannot explain the feeling that went through my heart. But I knew I did not have to think or consider. Shall I save myself and let her die? I mean, that never came through my mind, right? I knew I would stand in the water and hold her up like this until I drowned before I let her die. I would die first. I knew that. That's the way a father's heart responded to that crisis. When it's your child that is on the line, you don't think. You don't think. You know you will die first. It's not an option of saving your life and letting your child die. That is not an option. When it comes to a parent, you will die first. Amen. You know, I cried out and I said, Lord, help us. At one point, I didn't want her to panic, so I was praying in my heart. I didn't want her to hear me cry out. But when I saw that, you know, there really was nothing we could do, I cried out aloud. And then a huge wave came on. It washed over her, and she's a brave girl. But apparently she took in some water and she cried out. She said, ah! And when she cried out, I can't tell you. The feeling was indescribable. But I cried out again and I said, Lord, help us. And when I said it the second time, my foot just hit against a bank of sand, a high place on the sea floor. And we scrambled up on it. And from there we were able to make our way to the shore. And you know, when I got to the shore, I looked back at the water. And I remembered watching a National Geographic video where a little monkey got caught by the jaws of a crocodile. And he had his head in the crocodile's mouth and he was struggling to get away. And finally he was able to pull his head out. And he ran to the shore. And when he got on shore, he turned and he looked back at the water. And when I got to the shore that morning, I knew how the monkey felt. I look back at that water and I had to thank God. But you know the thing? I think God allowed me to go through it so I could understand. Because you know why God's son went into the deep water? You know why the Son of God went into the deep water? They said he trusted in God that he will deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. You know, I heard my child cry out and it nearly tore my heart to pieces. Don't you know God heard his son cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? And he could not answer. My child was saved. God could not answer the cry of his son. I'm going to tell you. You say he was raised on the third morning, and so he was. But there's nothing worse than hearing your child cry and turning your back and walking away and leaving him. What would it have done to me that morning to have seen Annalie holding up her hands and me turning and swimming away? To see the question in her eyes while she goes under with her hands lifted up and saying, Daddy, and me turning and leaving her? What would it have done to her? Which of you as parents could bear such a thing? And when God weighed me in the balances, that is what he looked at. He knew that's what he would have to do to his son. When the Bible says God loved us and gave his only begotten son, we need to understand what this means, brothers and sisters. Because you know, sometimes we think, well, he's God. And after all, God is so great. God can't really feel the way we feel. We feel this way because we are human beings. And you know, we are helpless. But you know, at that moment, God was helpless too, wasn't he? He could have done something about it and condemned us to everlasting destruction. But if he was to save us, he had no option, no choice. You know, I used to have this lopsided thinking. I used to think, well, God is so great. You know, he's like this huge, almighty wall. And he doesn't feel the way we feel. And sometimes we cry and it's an effort to try to break through that impenetrability and reach something behind. But I'll tell you something. Alan and Donna, they have 4 children. One, the eldest is 12 and the youngest maybe just a little over a year or less than a year. One. The youngest is 1. If Alan was to die, or Donna, who would feel it more, the 12-year-old or the 1-year-old? The eldest one would feel it the most. Because she can understand better what happened. She can miss years that they have together. If a puppy, the dog will groan for 2 days. Or if a chick dies, the mother groan for a couple of days. But it's not so with humans. Up you go on the scale of the capacity. Try it this way with greater the capacity for feeling. Yeah. And if you think about that, and you consider how infinitely greater than us Father is, then you can begin to understand. And he had to turn his trust to this Father. Be with him, but God had to surprise him. Turn his back on him to do something that he had never expected. In order to put him to the test. In order to reveal to the universe what the character of God is really like. He had to turn his back on him and leave him alone. And when his son cried out in agony, God wanted to die in his place. God wanted to say, let me die in your place, like I would have died for my daughter. I learned that morning, that you don't have to think when it comes to your child, it's better for you to die. The greatest pain God went through. And if you think about this, think a little more. Can you ever hurt God in a physical way? Can you ever drive a knife into his side that it hurts him? Can you ever throw a lightning bolt at him that it hurts him? I mean, a foolish question. You can't hurt God that way, right? How can you hurt God or affect God? There's only one place in which you can touch him. Only one place. If God is ever to be hurt or to be made happy, there's only one place you can do it. And it must be in his feelings. That's the only way you can reach God. The heathen do not believe in a God who has feelings. And so they have to try to use rituals to reach him, right? You cut off the head of a chicken. You spin in a circle. You mumble a few words. You go and sit on the top of a mountain for so many days. And if you do the right rituals, if you carry out the right formula, somehow things will go click and you will get an answer from him. But Christianity professes to believe. Maybe it does not. But we profess to believe in a God who has a heart and who has feelings. But understanding this, that the only place God can be touched is in his feelings, and understanding that the greatest, the thing that can affect our feelings most intensely of all, is the pain that comes to a child. Any parent here will tell you, torture me, do anything to me, but don't touch my children. The greatest agony is when your children are suffering. And especially when you cannot do anything about it. It is terrible. And that is what the Almighty God, who made the universe and holds the worlds in his hands, the Almighty God who can do anything, could not spare himself that pain. And the apostle says, look at this and try to understand how God loves you. This is how God loves you, and this is what God did for you. And he says, if you can understand this, you will be broken. Your heart will be changed. Because you know what he says next? It says, we love him. Because he first loved us. The understanding of what he did for us evokes a response in our own hearts. And we find something stirring in our hearts. In verse 11 he says, John says, in fact I want to go back to verse 10, but let's read verse 11 first. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Here is the reason why we are to love. Not only the reason, here is the motivation to love. Not only the motivation, here is the enabling to love one another. Why do I love you? Why? Because I understand that I was loved by the same person who loves you. Because I understand that I did not deserve that love. Because I understand that the same great love that embraces me embraces the man lying in the gutter and the beggar on the street and the ungrateful person and the person who has hurt me. He is still the recipient of that same great love. And when I understand that I have received of this love, I have partaken of it and I never deserved it, something swells up in my heart and I think of you differently. We love because He first loved us. And when He first loved us, what were we? Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God commendeth His love. God reveals His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't think we comprehend what that means. Nobody in this world has a realistic idea of how many worlds there are in the universe. I'm told that there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand upon every seashore in the entire world. That's how many stars there are in the universe. But if you look through this infinite universe from one end to the next, among all those billions and billions of stars, do you know that you will never find anything in the universe that is more unworthy and debased than a sinner? There is nothing worse in the universe than a sinner. I mean, our kings and our great men and our lovely ladies who preen themselves and think so highly of themselves. Do you know that there's nothing in the universe that is worse than a sinner? Think about it. This is the only world that caused the death of God's Son. One time, I was walking on the street in Jamaica. And sometimes, you know, our sanitation system is not what it should be yet. Sometimes an animal dies on the street and the body, the carcass lies there and rots. And one time I was walking on the street and I passed the body of a dead dog. And it was several days old. And it was already beginning to smell very strongly and it was already swollen up. And so I held my nose and I turned my head and I tried to walk on the other side. But as I passed by, I stopped to take a closer look because it seemed to me that the dog was alive because it was moving. But when I looked more closely, I saw that the entire body was covered with a mass of wriggling maggots, wiggling about in the slime and the ooze and enjoying themselves. When I was a boy, about 10 years old, my dog got cut in the head and it got infested by maggots. And for 2 weeks I had to fight to save that dog's life. And ever since then I hate maggots more than anything. To this day I can remember those little black holes in the dog's head and those little heads just pushing up. And the battle I had to save that dog's life. And when I saw this carcass with these maggots, instinctively, just without thinking, the thought came to me, if I could find a bottle of gasoline, I would just pour it on the carcass and set it alight. But you know, I took a few steps further and the thought came, why do you despise the maggots so? Why do you hate them? That's the way they were born, right? They were born loving this filth and this ooze. I mean, you despise and scorn them. You think it is so filthy. But they love it, right? They think it is nice. And that's the way they were born. And right away the Lord put a thought in my head. Do you think that the way you hate that filth and those maggots, do you think it is any greater than the way God scorns sin? Well, that was a sobering thought and it made me stop and think. Because you see, the maggots have no moral accountability. They have no choice about loving that. But human beings have a choice. We have been bred in an atmosphere that is filthy and stinking. But you know, because it is what we were born into, we don't recognize how odious it is to the holy God. We don't realize how awful is a little lie. How awful is one act of rebellion against God. We think it is a small thing because we were born and bred into it. But you know, when God looked down on this world and He contemplated sending His Son, I think it was something equal or greater than the thought of me changing my son into a maggot and sending him to go live on that dead dog's carcass for the sake of saving a few maggots. I don't think such a sacrifice would be any different to the sacrifice that God made. And when I think about that for one of my sons, I don't know. It's something. And the Bible says, that's what the Bible is trying to bring out when it says, when we were yet sinners. It uses that awful word. We were yet sinners. Christ died for us. The Bible says God commends His love. He shows His love. He sets it on display, brothers and sisters. And He says, I love you more than you can imagine. Because this is what I did for you. I suffered the greatest pain for you. And the Bible says that when we recognize it, when we think about it, when we understand it, and we fix our eyes upon it, we shall be changed into the same image. The glory of God shall appear in our lives. A love shall come on display like the planet only saw once before in its existence. When Jesus was here, the Bible says that the people who dwelt in darkness saw what? A great light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, God said it's going to happen again. There's going to be a people who come to look at the right place and keep their eyes in the right place, and it's going to do something in their lives, something amazing, and the entire planet shall sit up and take notice. That is what the world is waiting for, brothers and sisters. I am convicted, and I am persuaded that in understanding the truth about God, we have set our fingers on the right spot. Amen. We have come to grips with the key issue. The only problem is, will we keep our eyes there? There are many people who are always jumping around from one thing to the other. As some people would use the phrase, jumping from Dan to Beersheba. I've heard some brethren say, well, we have been on this Godhead thing long enough. It's time we to move on to something else. I've heard that. And I think that is such a limited, foolish way of looking at things. Because you know what the Bible says? Well, Ellen White says it, and the Bible suggests it, that we will spend all eternity examining the subject of the love of God, and we will never exhaust the subject. What a school to enter! What an opportunity to enter that school right now! What a vast avenue for research is open before us when we enter this school to study the love of God in giving His Son to die for us. And the wonderful thing is that we know that as we keep our eyes there, something begins to happen in our lives. I know. I have just not too long ago seen the importance of this kind of focus. And it has done something for me. I'm telling you, it has done something for me. I won't give you the particular instances, but it has made some differences in my life. And I pray and I expect that by the grace of God, more and more is going to happen. You know, we judge people by our perceptions of their worth. A beggar stops you on the street and he holds out his hand. What do you give him? Maybe a $10. Maybe $20, right? We judge him by what we perceive he's worth. But when God looked at us, what did He do for us? He never gave us as little as He could. He gave us something that would truly make us happy and give us an opportunity. And when I think about this, I think I'm going to deal with everybody that comes to me in need. I'm going to deal with them differently. I'm not going to deal with them according to my perception of what they are worth, but according to God's value of that person. That's what God wants of us. To think about the fact that those that we despise and those who hurt us and those who don't even come into the sphere of our immediate lives are the recipients of this great love, and that we should begin to love them in the same kind of way. There's a verse that I think means, especially for Seventh-day Adventists, a great deal. It should. 1 John 4, verses 16 and 17. Let's just read it here. 1 John 4, 16 and 17. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean? He who dwells in love. What is it to dwell in love? It is to breathe an atmosphere that thinks always, continually of the welfare of others. That is what it means to dwell in love. And the Bible says, here is the way to be the Christian you want to be. He who dwells in love dwells in God. If we want a goal, there is a noble one. There is a worthwhile one to dwell in love. And all of this, if you read that passage, 1 John chapter 4, all of this stems from the reality of understanding what God did for us, the love that God has for us. Verse 17 says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Hallelujah. Let me say something. When you think of the judgment, how do you think of facing it? How do you think of meeting it? What are your qualifications for passing that fearsome scrutiny, if we might call it that? Is it the fact that you keep the commandments? What is it? Here John gives you a simple rule, easy to understand. He says, look here, when you come to the judgment, you can have confidence. And what is your confidence? Simply this. As He is, so am I. Simple, isn't it? When God looks at you, if He condemns you, He will have to condemn Himself. Because what He sees in you is a reflection of Himself. That's what John says. This is how you can have assurance in the judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. And that is wonderful. And the verse that follows is one we use many times. But in context, what it is saying, perfect love casteth out all fear. What it is saying is that when you have this perfect love, you have no fear of the judgment. You don't need to be afraid. There is assurance in your heart. The confidence is, I am like Him. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing greater in this planet than to know that we are like Him. Than to experience that reality that we are like Him. You know, I'm not good at remembering rules, right? I love simple things. I'm told that the Catholic Church has come out with a book where they have 700 and something definitions of sin. 700 and something ways in which you can sin. And you know the Jewish Talmud, it was full of these rules and regulations. I tell you something, if I am going to be saved by learning all of that and obeying all of that, I'm lost already. My head is not so good. I can't remember so many things. I can't operate in that way. Every step I'm taking, I'm looking to see if I'm treading on an ant, or I'm doing this or doing that. That is hard. But you know, this is simple and beautiful. Just to envelop myself in the love of God, to focus on that love, I can do that. I cannot change myself. Tell me to love my enemies. I can't do it. Tell me to do what is good. I can't do it. But I can do something. And what I can do, I can determine where I will look. I can determine what I will look at. And God says, if you will look at the right thing, if you will turn your eyes in the right direction, I will do the rest. And all of a sudden, you're going to find my character coming out of you. It is true. It is absolutely true. You will do the things you never could do before, because that Spirit changes us from glory to glory as we behold this matchless love. You know what Ellen White says? You know, she likes to talk about enthusiasm, which really is some kind of fanaticism. And she talks about people manifesting enthusiasm, and she's very critical of it. But you know, Ellen White says, she says, when it comes to the subject of the love of God manifested through Jesus, on this subject, you are excused if you manifest enthusiasm. If you get excited and you leap about and jump over the benches, you're excused. If it is because you appreciate how much God loves you, you're excused. It is something to get excited about. That's what she's saying. And I say amen. So long in my life, I never got excited about the love of God. So long in my life, I never appreciated or understood what it meant. And I think a false belief blocked my mind to the potential of this message. I never understood, because I couldn't understand. I never knew Jesus was really the Son of God. I never understood the feelings that went through the heart of the Almighty when He contemplated what it would take to save me. But now I understand. Now I see into my Father's heart. Love is awakened for Him. And that love, by His grace, that love is aching to reach out to my fellow men. That is what will happen to us. That's what God says. Do you know, I just want to quote one last passage. It's a passage we know very well. But it's Isaiah 58. And it's about verse 6 coming down. But listen to what God says. He says, this is not the fast that I have chosen, to bow down your head like a bulrush and put on sackcloth and ashes. This is not the fast that I have chosen. He says, this is a fast that I have chosen, that you deal your bread to the hungry. When you see the naked, that you clothe him, that you take the one who is cast out into your house, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then he says, then shall your light break forth like the morning, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall go behind you. Then you shall call, and he will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. God says, I'm just waiting for something to happen that I can deal with you the right way. I'm waiting for you to manifest my character. And when you do that, you're going to see blessings like you have never seen. You know, we pray. A little boy said to me recently, he has prayed and he never gets any answers to his prayer. And I hope he's listening tonight. I think he is. The Lord says, when this love flows out of you, you shall call and I will answer. I want that. I don't want to go back in the water in danger with my daughter and have to be saying, Lord, help us. And have that darkness in my mind. Will he? Won't he? Will he? Won't he? Like I'm playing some kind of lottery. God never intended his children to live like that. He wanted us to know that he hears us and that he's ready to answer. God says, I will be enabled to work in your life when you begin to manifest this character of love towards others. And we desire that, brothers and sisters. God says, this is a missing key. The final thing I will read is a quotation from Ellen White. The final quotation. It's taken from Desire of Ages, page 641. And here's what it says. Love to man is the earthward manifestation of the love of God. It was to implant this love, to make us children of one family, that the King of Glory became one with us. And when his parting words are fulfilled, love one another as I have loved you. When we love the world as he has loved it, then for us his mission is accomplished. Hallelujah. We are fitted for heaven, for we have heaven in our hearts. Doesn't that make you want to jump about? God says, here is a different perspective on getting ready for heaven. When we love the world as he loves it, simple. You don't have to think about keeping this commandment, that commandment, that commandment, that commandment. These are only avenues that God intended should bring us to this central place. This is the heart of the gospel, the love of God. And when we understand it and make it central, the rest of things will fall into place. Ellen White says, when we love the world as God loves it, we are ready for heaven. Simple. We are fitted for heaven because heaven is already in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, I appreciate the way you have listened attentively, but I ask myself a question. Will you go home or to your rooms tonight with a nice feeling in your heart and forget about it tomorrow? Or will you from this moment forward have a changed focus in your life? I mean, that's what it will take, isn't it? It doesn't make sense to hear something and feel that was nice. What is the good of that? We want a change in the way we do things, and if there's no change in the way we do things, then nothing will ever happen. What God is saying, if he's saying something, he's saying, stop looking at the wrong things and turn your eyes in the right direction. It's not always easy to know how to dig deeper into the subject of the love of God, but I'm going to tell you, if you make it your subject, God will open things before your eyes. That dead dog that I saw on the road that day, I don't think it was an accident. God wanted to say something to me because I think my aunt and I were out. And when my daughter nearly died, I think God allowed that too to help me to get some insights into the subject of his love. I was told some time ago that there's a part in your brain, there's something there called the reticular activating system. I don't know if you ever heard about it. But the way it works is like this. Whenever you become extremely interested in something, your mind begins to sort information and to pick out the things that you're interested in. Like, for example, if I want to buy a Toyota Corolla, all of a sudden, everywhere I go, I see Toyota Corollas. That's the way it works. They always were there, but I didn't notice them. But all of a sudden, they begin to jump out at me because this system kicks in and I begin to sort information. And if you think about it, you know things like this have happened in your life. You began to get a deep desire to look at an interest in something, and all of a sudden, everywhere you look, it seems that this thing pops up. Well, I'm sure it will work with the subject of the love of God. If we put our eyes in the right place and we determine that we want to know more. Take the verses in the Bible that talk about God's love. Write them down on a piece of paper and get a pen and begin to write down what every word means. You will be astonished at what God will say. If you make this your study, brothers and sisters, you shall be richly rewarded. God promises it. And I have experienced a bit of it. And I'm just beginning. So I hope that we all will, from this day onwards, do some things differently by God's grace. He's waiting for us. He wants to bless us. But we have to turn our eyes in the right place. That's what it will take. God bless you and thank you for your attentiveness.